This study on the Old Testament book of Daniel is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Pastor Andy Woods of Sugar Land Bible Church will be our teacher. It's our prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's begin our time with Dr. Woods as he leads us into a deeper understanding of what many consider to be the key to Bible prophecy.
Well, if we could take our Bibles and open them to the book of Daniel, chapter 5. Book of Daniel, chapter 5, beginning there at verse 24. The title of our message this morning is The Folly of False Security. As I'm putting my false security in electronics, that's a very relevant message, isn't it? I think we're good to go. At least you got your exercise in, Chris. Thank you. Daniel chapter 5, verse 24, as God allows it, we're going to try to make it through the end of the chapter today. And if you didn't, Dan already mentioned this, but if you didn't have a chance to participate in the women's luncheon yesterday, I would strongly encourage you to take a look at Rachel Miller's testimony, which begins about the 36-minute mark, if you want to move fast. And it was just a tremendous testimony that she gave about God's grace. Because I think a lot of times we feel that we're disqualified from His grace because of sins that we've done or maybe sins that we're doing now. And it was just a tremendous testimony about how God reached out in grace and restored her. And as Rachel will tell you, she has no corner on God. And the grace that He bestowed upon her, He wants to bestow on anybody, and literally rebuilt her life, which was in shambles. As a Christian, her life was in shambles. Did you guys all know that? That as a Christian, your life can get messed up? And what do we do then? We have a tendency to stay away from God because we said, Lord, I've blown it and You're done with me. And actually the opposite is true. Really, when we get to the end of ourselves, God is most interested in working with us because that's when we're humble and we're ready to do things His way instead of our own. So I strongly encourage you to watch or listen to Rachel's testimony. Of course, we are in the book of Daniel. Daniel is a very special prophet of God who was raised up by God during a very difficult time in the nation's history when the nation was in captivity. God raises up Daniel to explain this time period prophetically, and he functions a lot like a role model, teaching people how to live for God in the devil's world. We have navigated our way through chapter 1, and once you hit chapter 2, the language switches from Hebrew to what? Aramaic, good. Now there's going to be some Aramaic words we're going to read here in the passage. Did you notice Ed read those? And I said, Ed, we got to get together and work on the pronunciation of these. The operating theory being, if we both equally mispronounce them the same way, no one will know the difference, right? Chapter 2 was the revelation of Gentile history in the form of a giant statue when Daniel was 17. That's going to come up again here, as we're going to see Daniel's prophecies given as a 17-year-old come to pass in this chapter when he's in his 80s. There's a divine rescue operation in chapter 3. God, chapter 4, reveals Himself to a Gentile king, Nebuchadnezzar. And now in chapter 5, God is again revealing Himself to a Gentile king, This time, a man not named Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar has passed. But a man named Belshazzar. God dealt with Nebuchadnezzar in grace. As we're studying, he deals with Belshazzar in judgment. These events happened October 12th, 539 BC, Saturday night. That's pretty specific, isn't it? According to the great chronologist Harold Honer, who could probably give you the exact second that Adam received his belly button. I mean, that's who he was. He could chronologize anything in the Bible. I'm not sure how he did it, but he sounded good doing it, so he must be right. Daniel is in his early 80s at this time. He's towards the end of his life. And really, this chapter can be divided into four parts. You have different contributions. First, you have Belshazzar's contribution, which is total disrespect for God. As he takes the holy vessels of God that had been brought from the temple to Babylonia and uses them for profane purposes, a drunken party. Then you have God's contribution to the feast, and it has to do with handwriting on a wall. We're not told the content yet of that handwriting, but it startled everybody in the room to see this hand come out of nowhere and write on the wall. That's in verses 5 and 6. And where we left off last time is part 3, Daniel's contribution to the feast. Daniel is announcing doom here. There's no grace as there was with Nebuchadnezzar. There's just a warning of doom, which is going to be meted out this very night. The wise men, I put that in quotation marks, tried to interpret the handwriting on the wall, and as you can imagine, they got nowhere, which is common for these wise men. They're bankrupt because they're not tapped into the right source of power, God. They're tapped into all kinds of other things. So they can't make heads nor tails of this handwriting on the wall. They remember this man Daniel, though, who's been in the kingdom for a long time. At least 60 years. And as a youth, as a 17-year-old, then as a 40-year-old, he had the capacity to interpret troubling dreams that beset Belshazzar's predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel shows up, and Daniel is not very, what I would call, seeker-friendly here. He launches into an immediate rebuke. He rejects the king's offering of a reward, verse 17. He reminds the king of what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, verses 18 through 21. And he rehearses, that's a typo there. He doesn't rehearse Nebuchadnezzar's sins, he rehearses Belshazzar's sins. Belshazzar's four sins that he had committed against God are described there in verse 23. Which we covered last week, but his major sin is he should have known better, verse 22. He had the historical record before him. He should have known where pride leads simply by studying the life of his predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar, and he chose to be ignorant of that information. There are a lot of people today that are ignorant of spiritual things, and many times they want to be. They deliberately shut themselves off from truth. And the way God is dealing with Belshazzar is God is saying, I am holding you accountable for information you know or should have known through due diligence. And God is like that with people, particularly people here in the United States who anytime they want could have access to the gospel and the Bible. God is holding them accountable for what they know or what they choose not to know. And this leads to now Daniel actually interpreting the handwriting on the wall, which he does there in verses 24 through 28. Notice the message that was on the wall, these strange words. It says, verse 24, then the hand was sent from him, and this inscription was written out. Now, this is the inscription that was written out, mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. These are Aramaic terms. They represent parts of speech. First of all, the word mene, what does that mean? It means to number. So literally what this says is numbered, numbered. And the reason number is repeated is to add emphasis. And then you come to this second word, tekel, which in Aramaic means to be found light, to be weighed in the scales of justice, and to be found wanting. And then you notice the letter U, which is a conjunction, like how we would say and. And then it ended with this word farsi, which means to divide. So literally what this said on the wall is numbered, numbered, weighed, and divided. Now, what does that mean? We don't know. It's just words on a wall. But Daniel is able to not only translate it, he's able to explain its meaning. And we get to the meaning there in verses 26 through 28. And notice what it says there beginning in verse 26. This is the interpretation of the message. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Verse 27, tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Verse 28, Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians. What does the whole thing mean? Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. Well, notice verse 26, it says, now this is the interpretation. You might remember the giant statue in chapter 2. Daniel again there said, now we will tell its interpretation. Daniel 2:36. You, Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold. You might remember the tree that was cut down in chapter 4, the vision that Nebuchadnezzar saw. It says, now you, Belshazzar, that would be a reference to Daniel, his pagan name, tell me its interpretation. Notice the repetition of interpretation all the way through the book of Daniel. The reason I bring this up is the Bible interprets itself. When you see something puzzling in the Bible, it's just a matter of exercising patience and waiting to the point in time when the Holy Spirit interprets the vision for us. And I find that many people today, particularly on YouTube, I don't recommend you get your theology these days from YouTube, are coming up with some of the strangest views I've ever heard. They can tell you exactly what the 10 toes represent. They can tell you what the 10 toenails represent. Maybe if there's fungus between the toes, they could tell you what that represents. And people go on and on with these interpretations that you listen to it and you sound interesting, but where are they getting this from? The answer is they're getting it from their own mind. They're making it up as they go. They might fit well in the Supreme Court these days, by the way. But we ought not to be that way with the Bible. We ought to be patient with the Bible. We ought to be humble about the Bible. We ought to let the Bible interpret itself, which it will for you if we simply exercise patience. Many times in the same context, the vision will be interpreted. In fact, the late, great Dr. John Walbert of Dallas Theological Seminary, in his commentary on the book of Revelation, identifies 26 times where a symbol is used, and yet the book of Revelation will interpret the symbol for the reader. So God has not given us a book of puzzles to confuse us. He is speaking through these things. He wants us to understand these things. In fact, do you remember what the opening word is in the book of Revelation? It's the revelation. which is a Greek word meaning apokalypsis, which means to unveil or to disclose. God has not written a book that only some people can understand. He's written a disclosure. And yes, some of the material we're studying is very symbolic, but even that difficult symbolic material is interpreted for us. There's no need to rely upon the sanctified imagination to interpret the Bible. Allow the Bible to interpret itself. So what is meant by these words? Mene means numbered. And what that means, according to verses 26 through 28, is the duration, Belshazzar, of your kingdom was about to end. Your kingdom has been numbered. It's not going to last forever. It's about to end. It's going to come to a screeching halt, as we will see today, in verses 30 and 31. And he says that twice because God is emphasizing that your kingdom will not last forever. It is interesting that when you study ancient empires and the writings that come from ancient empires, every person that was involved in an ancient empire generally believed that their empire would never end. Their kingdom would never end. Even Adolf Hitler, his kingdom was supposed to last 1,000 years, the Third Reich. And human pride is such that we think we're going to be here forever and what we have built will last forever. In reality, our days and even our kingdoms that we are involved in, our man-made kingdoms, may be far more numbered or of shorter duration than we think. Tekel, or tekel, means to be weighed. Belshazzar had been weighed in the scales of God's justice and found wanting. God had taken this man, Belshazzar, and weighed his heart, weighed his life, and found him to fall short. Why? Because of the four sins of verse 23, that he should have known better, verse 22. So Belshazzar wasn't getting away with anything. As he was having this drunken bash, God was weighing his life in his scales. The U is the conjunction which means and farson simply means to divide. And what this means is Belshazzar's kingdom was about to be given over to the Medes and the Persians, which was an empire which was divided. The Medo-Persian Empire. Babylon was about to be divided amongst this divided kingdom, that as Belshazzar was receiving this vision, the Persian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, was right outside the city gates. But because of the walls of Babylon, Belshazzar thought he was invincible, and that's why he's partying as if there's no tomorrow. In reality, he was far more vulnerable than what he even understood. Now, it is interesting that from the word Farsi, the plural is Perez. Perez is a wordplay from Persian. So God, by using this word Perez, is not only speaking of division, but he is making a reference to, through a wordplay, to the empire that's coming to cause a division, the Persian Empire. So what all of this means, according to Daniel's interpretation, is Belshazzar's kingdom was about to be taken away from him because he had been weighed in the balance of God's justice and found wanting. And this very night, as we will see, your kingdom is going to be divided. One of the great distinctives of Christianity is the idea that this life ends in judgment. We don't simply get reincarnated and recycle endlessly, as some teach, but there is a definitive judgment that is on the horizon, not just for the unbeliever, by the way, but also for the believer. The believer's judgment is not to hold us accountable for our sins. That sin debt has been paid the moment we trust in Christ. But God evaluates our lives, how we spent them in Christ, in terms of giving us or not giving us rewards above and beyond heaven. So both for the believer and the unbeliever, there is an immediate judgment that follows in the next life. And this is a judgment that God is manifesting here to this man, Belshazzar. Acts 17 and verse 31 says this, because he, that's Jesus, has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. The bottom line is people can meet Jesus as their Savior now or their judge later. Who do you want to deal with, the lamb or the lion? The fact of the matter is our sin debt is going to be judged one way or the other. It's going to be judged by what Jesus did for us on the cross 2,000 years ago, or we will find ourselves under the wrath of God for all eternity, having died in unbelief. Hebrews 9 and verse 27 puts it this way, inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after comes the judgment. The judgment of God, a absolute reality to biblical truth and the Christian worldview. In fact, one of the verses that brings many, many people to Christ is the Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, depiction of the great white throne judgment, which is a judgment for unbelievers. And it is a frightening scene to behold. And it's designed to be frightening because God is telling us that if we find ourselves by faith in Christ, we need not appear in that horrific judgment. The judgment of God. Now, when you watch the Discovery Channel, Mysteries of the Bible, A&E, the History Channel, what they will try to sell you on is this idea that the book of Daniel was not written in the 6th century B.C., but it was written in the 2nd century B.C. And Daniel really wasn't written by Daniel. It was written by someone using the name Daniel. And the liberal mind has to go this direction because the prophecies that Daniel gave, they think, are just too accurate to be true. How could Daniel have known these things ahead of time? This must be somebody pretending to be Daniel, using the forged name Daniel, reflecting on history and pretending it's prophecy. That is the common liberal interpretation of the book of Daniel. They have a big problem, though, with that. In fact, they have many problems, but let me give you one. Then who are the four empires? Remember the statue that was seen in Daniel 2, the head of gold, Empire 1, Babylon? Chest and arms of silver, Empire 2, Medo-Persia. Belly and thighs of brass, Empire 3, Greece. Legs of iron, Empire number 4, Rome itself. Feet mixed with iron and clay, Empire 5, the kingdom of the Antichrist that is yet future. Empire number 5, I hope I got my numbers right there, the stone cut without human hands, which is the kingdom of God that will come one day at the end of the tribulation period. We have no problem explaining this from a 6th century point of view, do we? Four empires historical, two empires future. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome have passed, but there's a coming revived Rome. And then there'll be a coming kingdom of the Antichrist. I think I said five empires. I really mean six, don't I? No problem. But you see, if you date this book in the days of Greece, which is what the liberals do, then where are you going to get your four empires from? Because as I count backward, I only count three. Greece, back to Medo-Persia, back to Babylon. Their answer to that is this. Well, really, you have Babylon, then Media, then Persia, then Greece. And so, voila, there's our four empires. But notice the way this text reads. Look at verse 28. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians. Media is not one empire and Persia another. It's the same empire. They would come into existence simultaneously and be divided. You'll notice also in verse 31, it says, so Darius, a man we haven't mentioned yet, the what? The Mede, part of that Medo-Persian Empire, received the kingdom about the age of 62. The fact of the matter is you can't make Media one empire and Persia another empire. It's the exact same empire. And so once people understand that, then you begin to understand that the liberals really don't have the four empires that they need, their abracadabra notwithstanding. As we move into verse 29, after this handwriting is interpreted, Belshazzar tries to make good on his promise. At least he's a man of honor in that sense. And he tries to reward Daniel. It says this, verse 29, then Belshazzar gave orders, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a necklace of gold around his neck and issued a proclamation concerning that he now had authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. A lot of good that's going to do. I mean, what good does it do to be promoted to a kingdom that's about to disintegrate? And it is interesting to me that Daniel has been faithful to God. Do we understand that Daniel's life is always on the line with these prophecies? Given the monarchs of the ancient Near East, we know that they could have beheaded or destroyed or killed Daniel at any time. And yet Daniel was more interested in the truth of God and relaying the truth of God than he was in his own survival. Does that describe you? Does that describe me? Are we more zealous for God's truth than we are our own preservation? Gee, I better not speak up too much about Jesus on social media. I better not speak up too much about Jesus on the workplace because I might fall into disfavor with my pagan boss. Or I better not raise my hand too much in class and talk about Jesus Christ because after all, the professor could give me a bad grade. I could fail the class. I'd have a bad grade on my transcript. I won't be able to get into the graduate school that I want to get into. And these are questions that we deal with every single day concerning our stand for Christ. From personal experience, as somebody who has been in the same trenches you are in, I have discovered this in my life, that when you stand up for God in a polite way, in a tactful way, in a spirit-led way, following His leading and His guidance, God has a way of taking care of us. Well, what if I lose my job? Maybe God wants you to have a better job. The Bible teaches this in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. Test this and see if it is not true in your life. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and what? All these things will be what? Withheld from you, doesn't say that, will be added to you. Well, what things is Christ talking about there in Matthew 6? The things that we're always worried about. Our preservation, our survival. What are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to wear? What kind of clothing are we going to have? Are our needs going to be met? And Christ says, seek first the kingdom of God. And all these other things that we're so focused on and have a tendency to put first will naturally be supplied by the Lord. Daniel is a tremendous role model because we're now in chapter 5 where he has done this over and over again. He has stood for God as a young man and now as an old man. And isn't it interesting how Daniel keeps getting promoted? He keeps standing out. He keeps being provided for. The same exact pattern is here as Belshazzar, this corrupt king, now issues and lavishes upon Daniel a reward, even though, as we're going to discover, that reward won't be very long-lasting. We now move into the final part of the book, where we have Darius's contribution to the feast, which is the conquest of Babylon. Outside this Saturday night, October the 12th, 539 BC, outside of Babylon's walls was the enemy. The Babylonians never thought that they would be conquered by this particular enemy, but the handwriting on the wall revealed that they would. And verses 30 and 31 is a description of that conquest. Notice, if you will, verse 30, as we read about Belshazzar's death. That same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean, that's another name for a Babylonian, was slain. He was killed. It is interesting to me that in the long run, things do not go well for the person that lives their life as if God didn't exist. Oh, it may seem from the human perspective as they're getting ahead from the human vantage point, but the reality of the situation is, when compared to what they will face in eternity, whatever victories they may have gained in this life are extremely short-lived. Proverbs 13 and verse 15 says, "But the way of the transgressor is hard." To live one's life against the principles of God makes life difficult, because you're living outside of the protective care of God, outside of the protective custody of God. You're living outside of the principles that the Creator Himself has designed, and so life becomes difficult. Finances can become difficult. Emotions can become difficult. Relationships can become difficult. Even as Christians, much of the suffering we experience, not all suffering, but much of it, we bring on ourselves, because we've made a choice to go back into the sin nature. And the wages of sin is what? It's death. Sin brings a consequence. It brings a price tag. The price tag is around long after the brief pleasure that we enjoyed in sin has long passed. Belshazzar, this night, was in sensuality, disrespecting the vessels of God, pretending like God wasn't even there, partying as if there was no tomorrow, thinking that he was the one with all the power, all the authority. Probably the furthest thing from his mind was that night he was going to die and be slain. And then what happens in verse 31 is Babylon itself falls. Verse 31 said, "So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. I'll show you in just a minute from some extra biblical sources how the kingdom was stolen by the Persians from the Babylonians. All they did is went upstream and they diverted the flow of the Euphrates River, allowing the Persians to tunnel not over the walls of Babylon, but what? Underneath the walls of Babylon. And they were conquered in a nanosecond without even so much as a battle. At the time when Belshazzar felt he was the most invincible and invulnerable, the fact of the matter is the ice was melting right beneath his feet. That is the illusion or the folly of a false sense of security. That's why I've entitled this sermon, "The Folly of False Security." The fact of the matter is we are one heartbeat away from eternity. This is what Belshazzar did not recognize. In fact, you might remember back in verse 22, Daniel says to Belshazzar, "The God who has in your hand your very life and breath and ways you have not honored. One heartbeat away into eternity, and yet many people will not honor, they will not glorify the God that made them. One fatality away from eternity. One thing goes wrong in my body, and I'm ushered into eternity. How many people do we know even in this flock that are here, and then their life is quickly taken away, and we're always surprised when it happens? Why are we surprised? Doesn't the book of James tell us that life is like mist that appears for a little while and then it's gone? Tomorrow morning when you drink your coffee, and you can do that in this church, we're not Mormon, and you watch the steam rising off your coffee, watch how fast that steam disappears and dissipates. That's what our lives are like in the hands of an eternal God. And yet most of us don't think this way. We think we're so mighty, so strong, so independent, so invincible, so invulnerable. Now, you might be saying, well, I'm sure glad we're through verse 31. I guess we can get out of here early, right? Well, don't celebrate yet. Because I want to make, as God allows it, 5 points about verse 31. You ready for these? Number one is the historicity of these events. Look again at verse 31. So Darius the Mede, that's a specific name, received the kingdom about the age of 62. Not 63, not 64, not 72, not 16, not 46, 62. Look at the specificity of that number. Notice the specificity of this man. He was an actual man. Of the divided kingdom, he was more in the Median line. He's called here Darius the Mede. That's why I shared with you the chronology of Harold Honer, documenting that these things happened on a particular evening, at a particular night, at a specific time in history. Why does the Bible give us all this information? To show us that this is not some fairy tale. Nor is it a tall tale. Nor is it a legend of some kind. Nor is it some kind of bedtime story like Jack and the Beanstalk or whatever, or Santa Claus, or the Tooth Fairy. These are historical events that happened to real people. The Bible is not primarily a historical book, but when it touches upon historical issues, and it does that quite a bit, it is absolutely ironclad in what it says. We don't read the Bible to get some kind of spiritual message that we apply to ourselves. That's part of it. But when we read the Bible, we're reading about history. And God, through history, is warning us that the same things that happened to these individuals can happen to us if we don't wise up under Him. Notice also something we've mentioned a little earlier, the folly of the false sense of security. The point at which the Babylonians were most proud of their invincibility is the point in which they were most vulnerable. Who could have imagined what would happen to the United States of America on 9/11? What if I had stood up in a pulpit a year before or 2 years before and said the Twin Towers, the symbol of American financial prosperity and industry, will be reduced to rubble? By what? Some people that hijacked airplanes with what? With guns? No, with box cutters. Think about how 9/11 sent a signal across this nation of how vulnerable we really are. Prior to that point in time, we had this illusion that nothing could topple America, and God is saying, look how easy it could happen if I don't contain this nation with my hand of grace and blessing. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12 says this, Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he doesn't fall. If you see yourself as invincible, independent, the master of your own fate, the master of your own destiny, a self-made person, that, I would submit to you, is the part of your thinking where you become most vulnerable. And that's the time when you ought to be asking God to help you to see things from His vantage point. The historicity of the events, the folly of false security. We have number three, the reliability of predictive prophecy. Notice how soon these events happen, verse 30. That same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. Didn't take a long time for these things to happen. It took just an evening. And these things happened. Let me tell you something about predictive prophecy. I would not play games, if I were you, with the predictions of God. One of the things that disturbs me very much in the modern evangelical church is the callousness and the disregard that we treat God's prophetic word. In fact, it's gotten so bad, pastors don't even want to preach on the book of Revelation. I've had a number of people come to me during this series and say, thank you for covering the book of Daniel. This is the first time I've heard this in my whole Christian life. How long have you been a Christian? 20 years? 30 years? And yet, you've never heard an exposition of the book of Daniel in depth like this? What does that tell you? There's a disease. We're anemic. We've decided to only focus on some parts of the Bible. And yet we do that to great peril because of the reliability of predictive prophecy. Have you noticed that all of Daniel's prophecies happen in his lifetime? Daniel 4, verses 28 and 29 of this says, all this, that's Daniel's prophecy of the tree being cut down, all of this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, here it only took 12 months, he was walking on the roof of his royal palace and the prophecy began to unfold. You might recall Daniel chapter 2, the head of gold. Daniel indirectly predicts as a 17-year-old, 60 years earlier, the demise of the Babylonian Empire, which was a worldwide empire. As that empire would give way to the chest and arms of silver. And Daniel there is showing that the days of Babylon are numbered, exactly as an older Daniel says here, numbered, numbered, weighed in the scales and found wanting. And isn't it interesting that Daniel received this vision when he was about 17 years old, or interpreted it, and this time it took about 60 years, he's in his 80s, and the whole vision is about to be fulfilled as the chest and arms of silver are going to replace the Babylonian head of gold. Sometimes it takes 12 months, sometimes it takes a night, sometimes it takes 60 years, but the fact of the matter is if God said something is going to happen, it's going to happen. If I were a betting man, bet the farm on God, because He is omniscient. He cannot lie. Did Nebuchadnezzar heed this warning? No, he did not. In fact, you recall in Daniel 3, he built a statue of complete gold, honoring himself from head to toe. What does that mean? I'm not sure exactly what it means, but here's my theory. I think Nebuchadnezzar himself was rebelling against what this 17-year-old kid said. The Neo-Babylonian Empire won't last but a short time. It'll last forever. In fact, I'll take my head of gold and expand it to the whole body of the statue. And how wrong he was. Daniel 3 and verse 1 talks about that pagan statue that he manufactured. And in fact, God's predictive word is so detailed that as these events are happening, God is fulfilling yet another prophecy. a prophecy given to Isaiah about 150 to 200 years in advance, where in Isaiah 44, verse 28, through chapter 45, verse 1, God mentions a man named Cyrus by name and says this man Cyrus is going to be a deliverer of the nation of Israel. Cyrus being a Persian, God was going to bring the nation back into the land after the 70-year deportation through a Persian named Cyrus. And now you start to see this prophecy coming into focus because the Persians are now in control. Cyrus being a Persian. There are many prophecies in the book of Daniel that are yet future. Why should I believe those? Because I have a track record. I have the track record of history. It would be like me standing in front of you at the free throw line and making 9 straight free throws. I don't think I could do that anymore. I don't think I ever could, really. And I just ask you a question. Can I make the 10th one? And of course you're going to say yes, because you can see my track record. If I've made 9, I'll probably make the 10th one. That's what prophecy is. Prophecy is a reminder that when God speaks, He moves heaven and earth to fulfill His word because He cannot lie. And if all of His prophecies have happened in such a meticulous nature, why wouldn't the prophecies yet to come also not transpire? Jesus said this in the upper room, John 13, verse 19. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am He. One chapter later, He says this, John 14 and verse 29, I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you might believe. The historicity of the events, the folly of false security, the reliability of predictive prophecy, number 4, the sovereignty of God. What did God say all the way back in Daniel 2:21? Daniel is praising the Lord for the revelation he did receive. And 60 years later, as a mere teenager, Daniel in his praise to God says this, He, that's God, removes kings and establishes kings. What have we just seen 60 years later in Daniel 5? God tells one empire, it's over. And that night He puts into place another empire. What a message of encouragement this would be to the nation of Israel as they're being trampled down by these various empires during the times of the Gentiles. A reminder to them that these empires, as powerful as they are, as strong as they are, the Neo-Babylonian Empire was no lightweight empire. That was the key empire of the day, stretching throughout the known world. Yet these empires are just puppets. Silly putty, if you will, in the hands of God. We have a tendency to look at governments of the earth, captains of industry, as if they're somehow invulnerable and invincible. And in fact, God, by just moving His little finger, can change the direction of a business. He can change the direction of a corporation. He can change the direction of a country. And how foolish we are not to be on our knees praying for people in power. I am extremely pro-Christians involved in politics. I will probably preach that until my dying day, but the fact of the matter is all of that political activism stuff, that is not the source of our power. I'm not saying it's wrong to be involved in that. I think we should be involved in that. But if you really want power, if you really want Christian influence in public policy, you get on your knees and you begin to pray for people. And watch God put one person in power and take another person out of power. I remember back in California, there was this education superintendent. I think his name was Bill Honig, if I remember correctly. And he began to sort of wage a war against, at that time, the Institute of Creation Research. He began to, you know, tamper with their accreditation. And I watched all of the Christians get involved in letter writing, which has its place, voting, which has its place. But I remember I was in a different event with a missionary who was a missionary to another part of the world. And he just started to pray. He prayed that this man, who was mocking the things of God, would be removed from his position. And that prayer request, I was very young in the Lord at that time, kind of went in one ear and out the other. And it was about a year to two later that Bill Honig was exposed for all kinds of scandals that he was involved in. All of the scandals that he was involved in came to the surface, and he was removed from his position. And immediately when I saw that in the newspaper, this was back in the days where people read newspapers, I immediately remembered the prayer of that missionary. And the Lord really used that to impress upon me, don't get mistaken here, as to where true power is. It's in the sovereign hand of God. Or else why does God tell us over and over again to pray for those that are in positions of authority? So supplement, not replace, but supplement your political activism with the true source of power that you have, prayer, to a sovereign God. The historicity of the events, the folly of false security, the reliability of predictive prophecy, the sovereignty of God. One more here. Number five, a reminder of Babylon's future. Have you ever studied the prophecies related to the destruction of Babylon? Isaiah spoke of these all the way back in 740 B.C. Jeremiah spoke of these all the way back in 680 B.C. long before this handwriting on the wall chapter is discussed. Isaiah describes the fall of Babylon as the day of the Lord. He analogizes it to cosmic disturbances, global judgment. It will be equal to the incineration of Sodom and Gomorrah. Once Babylon is destroyed, she'll never be rebuilt. And then universal peace will break out upon the earth, and the nation of Israel will be back in faith. The fall of Babylon in Isaiah's prophecies is described as interstellar activity amongst the constellations. In fact, Isaiah says that when Babylon falls, man will become scarcer than gold. Jeremiah says the same thing. When Babylon falls, it'll fall suddenly, it'll fall completely. In fact, it'll fall so badly that no one will be able to use Babylon's rebuild materials ever again to rebuild anything. Any believers located in Babylon at that time will flee, and Israel will be regenerated. I have a problem, though. Because when I study how Babylon fell to the Medes and the Persians, Saturday night, October 12th, 539 BC, I don't see any of the details of the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah coming to pass. Herodotus, writing within 100 years of Babylon's historic fall, says he, that's the Persian, conducted a river by the channel to the lake, and he made the former course of the river passable by the sinking of the stream. And when this had been done, the Persians, who had been posted for this very purpose, entered the bed of the river Euphrates into Babylon, the stream having sunk so far that it reached to the middle of a man's thigh. Look at this last sentence. Those Babylonians, that would be Belshazzar and his partying crowd, those Babylonians who dwelt in Babylon in the middle did not know they had been captured. Where's the cataclysm? There wasn't even a war, if I'm understanding this correctly. This is the Cyrus Cylinder, an archaeological find. It's a boasting of Cyrus and how he conquered Babylon. It's been translated for us in a book I have in my office called Anet, which simply means ancient Near Eastern texts. And this is what the Cyrus Cylinder says. Without any battle, sparing Babylon any calamity, I am Cyrus, king of Babylon. When I entered Babylon under jubilation and rejoicing, troops walked around in Babylon. There was no war when Cyrus took Babylon. In fact, the Babylonians, to a large extent, were glad that Cyrus was there. In peace, I did not allow anybody to terrorize any place of the country of Sumer and Akkad. I strove for peace in Babylon and in all his other sacred cities. I returned to these sacred cities on the other side of the Tigris, the sanctuaries of which have been in ruins for a long time. The image which used to live therein established for them permanent sanctuaries. I gathered all their former inhabitants and returned to them their habitations. Furthermore, I resettled unharmed in their former chapels, the places which make them happy. May all the gods whom I have resettled in their sacred cities ask Dali, Bel, and Nebo for a long life for me. All of them I resettled in a peaceful place. Ducks and doves I endeavored to fortify and repair their dwelling places. Cyrus, when he entered Babylon, didn't want to upset the Babylonian deities. Why is that? Because Cyrus was a polytheist. He believed in many gods, so he made sure that these idols were undisturbed, so they would bless him all his days. Where's the cataclysm? Where's the destruction like Sodom and Gomorrah? It never happened. You know, Isaiah says that when Babylon falls, her destruction will be so final that no one will dwell there again. Beyond that, people will never be able to reuse, Jeremiah says, her building materials. Jeremiah 50 and 51. I have a problem with that because as I look at Babylon today, modern day Iraq, people are living there. In fact, there's a long history of Babylon after her fall to the Persians in 539. Herodotus went there and gave Babylon's measurements. Alexander the Great later visited Babylon. Seleucus sees Babylon. Strabo pronounces Babylon's hanging gardens as one of the seven wonders of the world. You know there were Babylonians present at the day of Pentecost that heard the gospel and went back to Babylon to preach it, Acts 2:9. A great document called the Babylonian Talmud was promulgated from Babylon. Babylon was later given a new name and names throughout history. Where is the prophecies of her total desolation so severely that she will be forever uninhabitable? I don't see that happening here. John Walbert, the great prophecy scholar, says, as far as the historic fulfillment is concerned, it is obvious from both scripture and history that these verses, that's Isaiah and Jeremiah, have not been literally fulfilled. The city of Babylon continued to flourish after the Medes conquered it, and though its glory dwindled, especially after the control of the Medes and the Persians entered in 323, the city continued in some form or substance until AD 1000 and did not experience a sudden termination as anticipated in these prophecies. Got a choice here. Most commentators say this. Well, you're reading it too literally. Don't you understand hyperbole? Well, I praise the Lord Isaiah 53 is not a hyperbole. I praise the Lord that Jesus was literally pierced for me. what gives me the right to convert things into figures of speech that aren't so intended? Now, when you study, this chart helps, Jeremiah 50 and 51, and line it up with Revelation 17 and 18, you know what you're going to see? You're going to see the prophecies of Jeremiah in that end time Babylon fulfilled. Both sections of Scripture talk about a golden cup, Babylon dwelling on many waters, intoxicating the nations. You'll find the name Babylon and how it's analogized to a stone sinking into the Euphrates. Her sudden destruction, her destruction by fire, her final uninhabitable condition, the fact that when she falls, she'll deserve it, and God's people will flee. That's why the book of Revelation says, God says to his people, come out of her. Did Daniel come out of Babylon when Babylon fell? No. He continued on as a government administrator in the empire of Persia. The heavenly rejoicing is described in both chapters. What are you saying, Pastor? What I'm saying is this. If Isaiah 13 and 14 and Jeremiah 50 and 51 mean what they say, Babylon has to be rebuilt. Babylon has to become the center of world authority under the Antichrist, so she is destroyed by the final bowl judgment. And that's when Isaiah 13 and 14 and Jeremiah 50 and 51 are going to be fulfilled. Have you ever studied Isaiah's oracles against the nations? He mentions all of these nations, and in the list, he mentions Babylon twice. Once in chapter 13 and 14, once in chapter 21. He doesn't mention Assyria twice, Philistia twice, Moab twice, Egypt twice. Babylon's mentioned twice. Why is Babylon mentioned twice? Here's the answer, I believe. Because chapter 21 was fulfilled in Daniel 5. Isaiah 13 and 14 will not be fulfilled until the bowl judgments of the great tribulation period. What am I trying to say? This world is not finished with Babylon. Isn't it interesting that history has sort of moved from west to east? Where did we used to fight our wars? Europe, and things began moving gradually eastward to Korea, Vietnam. Where's the focus of the world today? Iraq. The exact thing that the Bible said would happen in the last days. Isn't it interesting that most of the world's oil supply is located in Iraq and surrounding nations? Think if the Antichrist could come to power, take over Iraq and annex the surrounding nations in a heartbeat. He could control the economies of the world. I don't follow the trend of modern scholarship. I don't believe God is speaking figuratively or hyperbolically in Isaiah 13 and 14 and Jeremiah 50 and 51. I think he is making statements that transcend what happened to historic Babylon, and is describing an eschatological end-time destruction of Babylon. Now, you say this in academic circles, wait for the jeers. Wait for the criticism. Oh, you wooden literalist, how could you take the Bible this way? Just a quick reminder, those same jeers and ridicule and criticism were given to people prior to 1948, who said, some way, somehow, the nation of Israel has to become a nation again. In fact, when you study commentaries, people were saying that centuries before we knew anything about the Jewish nation. And then you read a few people that jeered, but others that said, no, I think God means what he says and says what he means. And it is interesting who's vindicated in all of this. The person who stands on a literal interpretation of the Bible. If you think this interpretation is ridiculous, makes no sense, too literal, I'll remind you of the regathering of the Jews into their homeland in 1948, exactly as God said. The ridicule, the mocking, the condescension, the criticism stops when God moves His hand in history and literally fulfills His word. I think God's about to do the same thing with Babylon. You know, I look back and I delight on literal commentators. And I want people to look back on my life and delight in someone like myself and yourself that believed God when it looked like God couldn't do what He said He was going to do. Be careful about this allegorical, symbolic approach to the Bible. Let God say what He wants to say. One other thing, this takes us beyond number 5, isn't it? Number 6. Who is Darius the Mede? When you watch A&E, Mysteries of the Bible, Discovery Channel, they'll laugh at this too, and they'll say there's no historical evidence outside the Bible for Darius the Mede. Who is this Darius the Mede? Well, the issue is we've got some options here. This could be a reference to Cyrus. And you say, Cyrus doesn't even say Cyrus. Did you know that in the ancient world it's common to have two names? Did you know that Solomon himself had two names? You'll find them described in 2 Samuel 12, verses 24 and 25. He's called Solomon, but the Lord also names him Jedidiah, for the Lord's sake. Just because people don't have two names today, I guess we do in a sense, a first name, a middle name, and a last name, doesn't mean they could not have had two names in biblical times. Others say this is a general called Ugbaru, also having two names, governor of Gutium, appointed by Cyrus after this general conquered Babylon. This could be a reference to Cyrus's general that had two names, or it could be a reference to Cambyses, Cyrus's son, that very easily could have had two names. I bring this to your attention because people will discount the Bible on something like this. And yet, I think that's such a petty, frivolous reason to discount God's prophetic word. Some way, somehow, we will discover archaeologically exactly who this Darius the Mede is. It's just a matter of time. And it's best to stand on the authority of God's word. I honestly believe God gives us these kinds of things as a test. Are you going to trust what I say? Or not? Because if my word can have mistakes on it at the archaeological level, at the historical level, then how in the world can you trust it? When it talks about angels, demons, heaven, hell, the plan of salvation. It is a dangerous business to get into this subject of discounting the word of God. And it could be here today that you're here and you don't know Christ personally. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 says, without what? Faith. It is what? Possible to please God. At some point we have to get beyond our questions and trust God as the one who one day will answer our questions. I can't guarantee you that this side of eternity, every one of your questions is going to get answered. And I think God has designed it that way, because if all of my questions were answered, I wouldn't have the walk of faith. And yet the Bible is clear that without faith, it's impossible to please God. Becoming a Christian is not a 12-step program. It's a single step. It's a single condition of faith alone in Christ alone. At some point you stop trusting in yourself, trusting in your own works, trusting in your own religious system, and you trust specifically in the promises of Jesus Christ for your eternity and the safekeeping of your soul. The fact of the matter is we call this the gospel because it's good news. Jesus did all the work. He died on a cruel Roman wooden cross 2,000 years ago to pay a sin debt we could never pay, and he rose bodily from the grave to vindicate exactly who he was. And he leaves humanity with a simple message. Don't trust yourself. Trust my work for you. Don't trust in your own work. Trust what I've done for you. And you can do that now as the Spirit of God places you under conviction without raising a hand, joining a church, walking an aisle, giving money. It's a matter of privacy between you and the Lord where the Spirit places you under conviction for your need to do this. And you respond by way of faith, which simply means trust or confidence in what Jesus has done. Becoming a Christian, becoming a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is as simple as that. If it's something that you have done or are doing, then on the authority of the Word of God, you've changed your eternal destiny. If it's something that you're struggling with and you need more information on, I'm available after the service to talk. But an interesting evening, an interesting feast, Belshazzar's contribution, God's contribution, Daniel's contribution, and then the contribution of Darius the Persian, the Mede. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for this chapter. Help the information in it to seek deep into our souls and hearts as we walk with you this week by way of faith. Be with us, Father, next week as we move into the incredible chapter of Daniel 6, a well-known chapter, Daniel in the Lion's Den. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, Amen.